let's turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. We will just read verse 17 and verse 18. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. What we are doing really this evening is breaking bread together, as you can see behind the flowers here. However, instead of us going back to the upper room discourse, as has been our custom for a number of years now, I mentioned last month that I opted that instead we continue with our series in Daniel, so that we do not lose out on the opportunities to spend our time meditating on this passage of Scripture. And so we continue to encourage, especially the younger section of our church, to make an effort to join us during our evening services. And then those of us who are parents, to make an effort as well to ensure that the young people in our homes are encouraged to be here. We are learning from the book of Daniel about the sovereign and faithful God. I will keep saying this because I want us not to lose sight of the fact that this book is not primarily about Daniel. Daniel put it together. However, it is about the God of Daniel. It is about this God who is sovereign. He is in control of all things. This God who is faithful to his covenant obligations, and in this particular case, faithful to the people of God. Last week, we looked at the first part of Daniel chapter 2, from verse 1 all the way to verse 18. And what we saw there was the fact that when God determines to break, as it were, into human affairs, what he often does is to bring us to the end of ourselves and makes us desperate for him. We notice how he did it, first of all, with King Nebuchadnezzar, who, strictly speaking at this time, was not in a position of fear from any of the nations around him. It was because he had reached the acme, the apex of his political power, and consequently, he was safe, humanly speaking. However, as we noticed that time, you can be safe from other human beings and human foes, but you can never shut yourself away from God. And so what we noted was God breaking through right into the palace, right into the bedroom of the palace, right into the brain of the king, through a dream that occurred again and again and again until Nebuchadnezzar was thoroughly disturbed and consequently knew that he needed an answer to these dreams. And that's how he himself was desperate, and because he was desperate, he pushed that pressure of desperation onto the magicians, the enchanters of the nation or the kingdom of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. He put the pressure on them, and he was very serious when he said, if you don't tell me the dream, and you also don't tell me the interpretation of that dream, I'm going to tear you apart, limb from limb. Just have my soldiers start removing your arms, removing your legs from your body, the way in which people do it when they're about to enjoy roasted chicken. I'm going to do that to you. And invariably, therefore, his own enchanters and magicians and so on ended up in desperation as well. And they were saying, you know, only the gods can do what you are asking us to do. But we also saw how God and Daniel and his friends were brought to the position where they also felt their desperate need for God. Daniel, who had the gift of interpreting dreams on this particular occasion, clearly did not know how he was going to do it, and consequently he went to his friends and said, guys, please, let's pray. Let's seek God, that God might reveal to us the dream that the king has seen and also its interpretation, so that we do not get destroyed. And so Daniel himself, together with his friends, also, as it were, fell on their knees before God, pleading with God. So by the time we came to verse 18, where we stopped last week, everybody was in a state of desperation. Everybody was looking beyond fellow human beings. Everybody was looking to some kind of God. That's where we ended our study last week. Today, we really ought to have moved on to verse 19 onwards, where the mystery is revealed to Daniel, and consequently he blesses the God of heaven for his grace towards him. But I just felt, as I was meditating more and more on this passage of scripture, that Daniel's reaction in verse 17 and verse 18 ought to come as a surprise. It ought to come as a surprise because for the previous 3 years, Daniel had just spent time being indoctrinated by the Chaldeans. He was being taught the ways of idolatry. He was being emptied of all that he had been taught as a young Hebrew lad, and he was now being taught everything else. And yet now, when his back is against the wall, it's fairly evident that all that he had been taught by the Chaldeans did not make a dent into his faith in God. And I began to think, because for most of us, that ain't true. For most of us, we have sat under secular education. And for most of us, it has left a major dent in our understanding of the things of God. And so I decided, let's look at Daniel and let's ask the question, has your faith survived secular education? Has your faith survived secular education? Let's think about these two verses, therefore, before we rush on into the rest of the book of Daniel. The truth concerning the world is that it seeks to indoctrinate you with secular education and consequently smoke out your faith. And as we've already noticed, that's exactly what happened with Daniel. Let's go back to chapter 1. Daniel and chapter 1. We'll read verse 3 downwards. It says, "Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace." Now listen to this. "And to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Then the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank." And here it is. "They were to be educated for 3 years. And at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king." Clearly, this is what was happening. Nebuchadnezzar, as I said when we looked at this passage of scripture, was very clear in his mind what he was up to. It was the extension of his kingdom, not merely militarily, so that all the nations would yield themselves to the kingdom of Babylon, but also in terms of the entire belief system of the Babylonians. In other words, all the laws, all the customs, indeed the official language wherever you go would be the Chaldean language. The way people would be understanding life, understanding history, understanding whatever the situation might be, but that it might be now through the eyes and mindset of the Babylonians and the Chaldeans. And so for 3 solid years, these young men that had been brought out of Judea were being instructed daily, all these years, so that they could understand life from the perspective of the Chaldeans. Now, friends, that hasn't stopped. Let nobody ever cheat you that education is objective, is unbiased. Let nobody ever cheat you that way. All education is religious, all of it. Even irreligious education is actually religious. And all of us seated here have undergone secular education. An education, first of all, that clearly assumes God does not exist. That science has disproved the existence of God. It is an education that teaches that the world over millions and billions of years somehow simply evolved into what it is, so that over time we were maybe a tadpole or something, and then slowly our tail began to disappear, and then we came out of the water, and with time we became more and more complex, more and more complex. From walking like this, we slowly began to erect, and now here we are. There was a bang that took place somewhere that has produced this entire universe, a bang. We have been taught that therefore there's nothing like true truth. Nothing like that. You believe what you want. Your friend believes what he wants. You want to believe in a God? Fine. It's a figment of your imagination. That's all it is. If your friend does not believe there's God, fine. That's the world in which we are. There's nothing really, really, really wrong. Just as there's nothing really, really, really right. It's all dependent on us just agreeing together somehow on what our principles on life really are. Consequently, our education system assumes that the Bible is false. It's not true. It's just the writings of people who were gazing at their novels on little anthills and trying to think where could life have come from. And because they had never been in a classroom nor seen a text tube before, they began to philosophize, and that's all you have here. It's just people philosophizing. There was no Adam and Eve. There was no creation over 6 days. Nothing like that. It's just philosophizing. Eve did not come from Adam's rib. Now, Cain and Abel, they didn't really exist. It's just people thinking this way. We're still talking about the miracles of Moses splitting the Red Sea and splitting a rock and water coming out of those things, and speaking in terms of Joshua stopping the sun in motion for hours, speaking of Elijah and Elisha, and Jesus walking on water. Come on, man. We're still being said that he was born of a virgin. Those are nothing but stories. Yes, you can believe them if you want, just as children believe there is Father Christmas who comes through a chimney at night and leaves presents for them on Christmas Day. You too can believe whatever you want. God does not really exist. Heaven and hell don't really exist. Once you die, that's it. That's it. Once you breathe your last, that's it. That's the educational system in which our minds are molded. Every day. Some of us may have survived the earlier years by going through Christian schools, but literally all of us, when it comes to tertiary education, invariably are in the midst of teachers and lecturers with this kind of assumption. Now, whereas the result of this is that some people completely abandon Christianity. Completely. That's not true of everybody. Many end up with a kind of respect for Christianity, but not a real belief in what Christianity teaches. So there will still be members of churches. They will still attend church from time to time. They will at least leave their names in the church context. And they at least still believe that if your children can go through church, they will have some morality. And consequently, while they are very busy with their lives, they will drop off their children at Sunday school. Literally, week after week, so that the children can be taught good manners. But they themselves no longer really believe what this book teaches. How do we know whether we are in that category already or not. How do we know? How do you know whether after having been in this gas chamber of atheistic, evolutionary, post-modern teaching, how do you know that your faith has survived it? That today, God can actually use you to have a real impact on your world. How? My suggestion is that it is when the pressure is on. It is when the pressure is on. And that's what we find with Daniel here. You see, the pressure was on. Daniel knew that his life was now at stake. King Nebuchadnezzar was not joking. If you want to know whether he's joking or not, press fast forward. And here he is with the children of Israel being told to bow to him, and if they don't, they'll be thrown into a furnace of fire. They did not bow to him. What happened? They were thrown into fire. So he wasn't joking. Daniel knew. These people knew. The kings of those days were not people who gave empty threats. No. When they said they were going to pluck out your eyes, they plucked out your eyes. When they said they will hang you up to dry, they hanged you up to dry. There were no human rights movements in those days. Daniel's back was against the wall. After 3 solid years of Babylonian indoctrination, his back was against the wall. There are 2 reactions that we see in these 2 verses that show us that Daniel's faith survived. A sign that your faith has survived, your faith in God, is not, first of all, the fact that you haven't gone into complete immorality of life. And we often think like that, that the one whose faith has completely failed is the person who they no longer go to church, they've abandoned everything, and they are living lives of drunkenness and sexual immorality. Gone! You say, yes, their faith was smoked out. I want to suggest to you, that's the extreme example we're thinking about. Many don't go that far to begin with. The first sign I want to suggest to you that your faith is still intact is when you identify intimately with God's people. You still identify intimately with God's people. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and the Bible says, his companions. 2 things. First of all, I want you to notice the names that are being used here. These individuals had already been renamed, if we go to verse 7 of chapter 1. Verse 7 of chapter 1. Let me begin from verse 6. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel, he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah, he called Shadrach. Mishael, he called Meshach. And Azariah, he called Abednego. I hope you've noticed that when we now come to chapter 2 and verse 17, it is their former names that are being used. They are Hebrew names. Names that were attached to Yahweh. Names that were attached to the God of the Israelites. Those are the names that are used. And those names are used for the last time in this book. After this, the rest of Daniel, you read it, the names that are used there are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But up to this point, clearly, these friends, Daniel and his friends, were still individuals that were having fellowship with one another around their God. Around their God. Secondly, you will notice that they are referred to as his companions. His companions. In other words, there was an intimacy they had there. There was a friendship that was there, that preserved their faith. Clearly, the author is emphasizing that these had not lost this reality among them. Daniel had not removed his life away from these friends of his that he grew up with whom he was having fellowship with as they were growing up in the things of Yahweh. He had not removed his life away from them. So when he was under pressure, he knew exactly where to go. To my, if I could use today's language, my Christian friend. That's where I'm going. My Christian friends. You know, one proof that secular education has eroded your faith is the way in which you privatize your life. It now becomes none of the business of the Christian people that we're growing up with. None of them. Church is just a place you go to. Very important person in society now. Just sitting there. Listen. When all is over, you go. Nobody knows what's happening in your life. Nobody knows the struggles that you are going through. You're not interested in sharing that at all. You don't think, and this is the truth, you don't think that telling your Christian friends your woes, your trials, your difficulties, you don't think it's going to make any difference whatsoever. It won't. It's all hi. Bye. Rather, you now share your difficulties with so-called experts, the psychologists, the counselor at your workplace. This book is no longer relevant to real life, it isn't. And invariably, because you don't feel any real need for Christian companionship, Christian fellowship is sacrificed. It is reduced to the barest minimum. Just enough for your conscience not to trouble you. Just enough. But if there's any excuse why you should not be at church, any excuse why you should not be at Bible study, any excuse whatsoever, out it goes. And invariably, because secular education makes us very busy, it makes us real professionals, fills up our diaries with work, Monday to Sunday, 12 hours a day, if not more. Invariably, church is sacrificed. You don't really need it. You can manage very well without the people of God. Very well. And if people ask you, we haven't seen you for a while, time. It's difficult to find time these days. Difficult to find time. But you've got time for entertainment, but no time for Christian fellowship. Don't have time. Isn't it true that that's one of the ways in which you can tell faith is dying? When Jesus was leaving this earth, you know what he did? He left us with one another. His last commands to us were these: love one another. Love one another. You need one another. I'm leaving you in a hostile world. The truth is, when secularism has destroyed your faith, you don't really believe what God is saying there. You don't. You don't. Does this describe you? Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. Those friends of yours that you started college with, do they still know what's happening in your life? Are you still in touch with them? The Christian friends. Or maybe with time you've moved on. You are now in another town, in another church, and there are Christian brethren there. Do they know what's happening in your life? The trials, the difficulties you're going through, do they? Because you actually share with them, you say, brethren, this is the pressure I'm going through. The pressure I'm going through. Please pray for me. Pray with me. Is your life open with them? Or some experts out there somewhere are the ones who know. Because you've reached a point now where you believe that when your back is against the wall, they are the ones who really matter. Church is just a convenient place to socialize. Let me give another positive from Daniel. Another sign that you still have faith in God is if you still treasure the corporate or communal prayer time. The corporate or communal prayer time. As soon as Daniel got home, he did not just call his friends, but this is what happened. Verse 18, he told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that God and his companions might not be destroyed with the Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. This is what he basically said to them: guys, join me in prayer. Join me in prayer. Let us pray together. I want you to notice that two things. First of all, he asked them to seek mercy from God. To seek mercy from God. In other words, Daniel still recognized the fact that this is the true God, and we can have a real relationship with him, and he actually hears prayer. He hears prayer. Just the way in which a person who's in trouble with a parent or in trouble with an authority can go there and start pleading, please, please have mercy, please don't proceed with your threatened punishment, please. And that human authority, the heart is touched and says, okay, I won't. Daniel believed that God can be merciful. The second is, I hope you've noticed, that he refers to God as the God of heaven. The God of heaven. And told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven. And even in verse 19, after the revelation was made, we are told, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. When you read through the book of Daniel, this is a phrase that is used a number of times. In fact, in chapter 2, it's used no less than 4 times. The God of heaven. What does this phrase signify? It is a deliberate way in which this God is being differentiated from all the idols of the Gentiles. From all of them. In other words, after 3 solid years of indoctrination, 3 solid years of moving his faith away from the true and living God to idols, when the 3 years is over, Daniel comes up and you know what he says? Let's cry to the God of heaven. The one that I've been told for 3 solid years that God is false, that is powerless compared to the God of the Babylonians. That same God whose temple utilities are now within the temple of the Babylonians. They've been taken away from Jerusalem. That same God is still the real God of heaven. Let's call upon him. Let's call upon him. I still believe he is the true God. Secular education has very little mercy on that kind of faith. After listening for years and years and years to teaching that suggests that this world just happened to be, that there's no such thing as real morality, that it was just a bang that brought about everything, that there's no heaven, there's no real hell. The Bible is full of errors because it was written by men who had never even been into a university. You know what happens? Slowly, you begin to think that perhaps that's the situation. That perhaps this God is just an X in an equation. We may not really, really have monopoly on the truth. It may just be opinions. And therefore, when your back is against the wall, prayer is the last thing you really think about. And consequently, the church's prayer meeting is often the first thing that goes out of the window. And you can hear from the language, isn't it? It's a Sunday morning, and someone is trying to rush all of you to church. And you say, come on, it's just a prayer meeting today. It's just a prayer meeting. Just people speaking words into the air, that's all. We won't miss much. It's just a prayer meeting. The closet becomes empty. You yourself don't pray. Family devotions went out long ago. Your family doesn't pray together. Your friends, you hardly say to your friends, guys, let's meet to pray. You know, we're going through tough times in this nation, in Africa. Let's meet to pray. That's not language that's on your lips anymore. You are now very educated, very educated. And the church's prayer meeting is long gone. That's the effect of secularism. That's its effect. We don't really believe that there is a God in heaven who hears the cries of his people. We don't. We don't. My point is that when secular education has destroyed your faith that way, you are impotent as far as impacting your generation for God. Forget it. You've been put under its mold, and in the end, you have no convictions whatsoever. The religious convictions are all watered down. Yes, you haven't completely abandoned the Christian faith, but there's no blow that comes from you. Not a single blow upon the kingdom of the evil one. I want to ask you, has your faith survived secular education? Has it? Has it? I'm not asking whether you've been put under the pressure of secular education. We all have. I know that. The question I'm asking is whether your faith has survived. And what I'm saying is that there is enough evidence around your personal life to show whether it has survived or not. And from Daniel's example, we have seen two. Where is the church in your life? And by church, I don't mean the church building, the people of God. Where are they in your life? Especially those who know you. They know you. Or at least they knew you before you became very educated. They knew you. Where are they in your life? Are you still willing to be vulnerable to them? To come before them with all your weakness and say, help me. You are the people I need. These are my trials. These are my weaknesses. This is what I'm going through. Be with me. Uphold me. Let's be together through this. Let's go through this together. And you still treasure the prayer times. Friends, one of the reasons why those of us who are professionals lose our children is this. They see both of these being lost in our lives. Our children notice that we are too busy for church. They notice it. And number two, they notice we don't pray. They notice it. And you know what it says to them? Christianity is not really real. It's not. Look at dad. Look at mom. It's not really real. It's just a convenience. At the first excuse. It's not really real. And then we are shocked that we lose them. We are shocked that we lose them. They have seen in us that secular education has actually killed real, vital Christianity. It's killed it. They see the divide between that church and touching it lightly. And when the chips are down, what we fall back on. They see it. They hear it. So what are we learning from Daniel here? It is this. That we need to search ourselves afresh. We need to ask ourselves the question even tonight. Is Christianity real? Is it? And one of the ways is, as we saw from Daniel, in the present situation itself, under pressure, we're going to, like Daniel, look at the king's eunuch and say, look, I've got religious convictions. I can't do this. I can't. I believe there is a God in heaven who is Lord over my conscience. I can't. I may be a mere student here, but I can't. Please bear me excused. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. When you learn to do that when you're still young and you're still a student, that faith is going to withstand the pressure of the atheistic world. It will. But you start compromising now when you are still young. Start compromising now. I want to assure you, by the time you've graduated from college or university, you will have your degree, but you will not have your faith. You will be but a shadow of what you once were. A mere pew warmer, but without having ever casting a blow for Jesus. Nothing. Here we are, breaking bread. And the bread we are breaking is symbolizing a real Jesus. A very real Jesus who not only died on the cross, which is what we are looking at here, but he also rose from the dead. ascended to heaven, right now rules the universe and will soon return. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Or do you think it's just a story? If you do, I invite you to share with me in this meal. Amen.